All right, good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Glad to see all of you here for the inaugural Echoes of Eden, which I think is very exciting. I'm very excited about it. I also think it's kind of something amazing if you think about even the history of this church, right? Who would have thought in 1853 when they started Emmanuel Lutheran Church, 1910 when they put this chapel up, German-speaking congregation in 2022 would have a Jewish rabbi for their pastor teaching Hebrew and the Torah in these very same walls. So I think that's fascinating. I think that's wonderful. I think that just says a whole lot about the history of this congregation and what this congregation is all about. So this evening, I figure it's always best to let people kind of know what's coming a little bit so that when it happens, you're not antsy about it. Normally, post the first class, it's just going to be pretty much an hour-long class, 6:30 to 7:30. But this evening, because I wanted to spend a little bit of time introducing not only myself, but the concept, the overarching goals, kind of the thought process and everything, we'll probably go a little longer, but I'm hoping you're okay with that. It won't be every week, but I think it will be beneficial for us. I think it'll also be beneficial for those who are joining us virtually. A lot of people will be tuning in around the country and the world. We've received emails from South Korea, South Africa, England, Israel, that are excited about watching this. And so kind of having that introduction period enables others to join in later and kind of catch in and catch up with what's going on. So just bear with us this evening for a little bit of that introduction. I hope you did grab one of everything on the table back there. This is like the blessing before the Torah study. We'll do that soon. I'll say it. I just thought you might like to have it because this is something that Jesus would have prayed without a doubt. Without any doubt, Jesus would have prayed this prayer in this language before he studied the Bible. Anytime he opened the Bible, anytime he studied the Bible, anytime he taught the Bible, these words would have come out of his mouth. And so a lot of people just like to have that and know that. That's how we'll begin our classes. Also, this handbook, we'll just keep it, all right? Obviously, we're not going to cover 35 pages of a dictionary in there and so forth in the evening. It's for your reference, okay? It's for your reference. That different terms that might come up, that you might hear, that you might want to check into. There's also, if you turn and open it to the page that says a Hebraic toolbox, that over time will become invaluable to you because we are going to study the Torah from a distinctly Jewish point of view. My background, in addition to being a Lutheran pastor, I am an ordained rabbi. I went through yeshiva, which is the rabbinical seminary. I've studied under rabbis in Israel. I've studied in England. I've studied in France. And so I'm bringing you that perspective. And so at times, because of that, it may challenge you. It may make you uncomfortable. And in many ways, I hope at times it does do that, not in a negative way, but just in a way where you're hearing something different maybe for the first time and causing you to reflect on it and so forth. And so that will come in handy for you as well. Now, when we are going to meet each week, we're going to be covering the weekly cycle of reading. So the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, is divided into 54 portions, all right? And a Jewish year can be as little as 48 weeks, as many as 54 weeks. It's based on balancing with the moon and so forth. And so some of those portions can be combined. But each week is assigned a reading. So how will you know what we're going to be studying that week? And if you look in your handout, or you also, I had a separate kind of Torah portions. If you look, it'll say number one, and it'll give the date of October 22nd. That's always going to be a Saturday date, the Sabbath. We are going to cover on Monday the upcoming Sabbath. So October 17th is going to be covering what's listed for October 22nd, Bereshit. And then next week we'll do what's called Noach. And each week I'll tell you what those names mean. These divisions were included by Moses himself when he wrote the Torah. And when Ezra and Nehemiah rebuilt the temple, they reestablished the lectionary, the Torah, to be read annually. And so we are following that. We're also following, why are we beginning Genesis now? Because even though it's October for us and it's the 10th month of the year, this is the beginning of the year in the Hebrew calendar. We just had Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and the Festival of Tabernacles. Those all begin the new year, and it begins a new cycle of readings. And so that's why we'll be picking it up there. The weekly portion is called a parashat. You may, if you start Googling and searching around, see Parsha or Parashah. Those are all the same Hebrew way of saying portion. All right, it's a portion. And those portions are listed there. I also try to put on that week's handout at the bottom what we'll be doing next week. There's also an email list in the back that you can sign up for. If you want to be part of like the Torah community and kind of be in the loop on what we'll be doing next week, I'll send out reminders of that. I also want to be doing things like Passover Seders, the Rosh Hashanah celebrations, just exposing you to that. If you'd like to be kept in the loop of those, be sure you sign up in the back. One of the fascinating things, though, about this weekly cycle is it has the uncanny ability. The rabbis always say, if you study the weekly portion, you are living in the times. And what they mean by that is that every week, when you read that week's portion, it will be directly applicable to exactly what's going on in your life right then and there, as well as what's going on in the world around us. It's a way to live in tune with God. It's God's rhythm, if you will. And so we'll, as we get rolling, be more intentional about pointing out how we are indeed living in the times. Now, as we look at this picture here, this may be how you're going to feel for a while studying the Torah with me. That is drinking from a fire hose. I want to encourage you to stick with it. You will always get something. It may be a little something. It may be a big something. It may be just something that's interesting that you want to share with friends. It may be something incredibly spiritually applicable and that for your life then. But you will always get something. But I will also often leave you kind of questioning what the heck you just heard, all right? But I want you to stick with it. I pray, I beg you, don't give up on it, right? Over time, it will begin to absorb into you. I often call it boiling a frog, right? The water is kind of comfortable right now, and I'm just going to gradually turn it up on you, okay? But when those moments come, when it's something you're just like, whoa, that really seems far-fetched, that really seems out there, I'm not sure about that, I can't keep up with the Hebrew words he's saying, don't think this isn't for you, don't give up on it, because it is for you. It's very, very important for you to kind of just make the commitment. Make the commitment once a week to come here and dive into this portion of God's Word, because for Jesus, it certainly meant all of what we know as the Old Testament, but when he spoke about scriptures, it especially meant these books. These were the books that were near and dear to Jesus' heart, right? These are the books that he was taught when he was growing up. These are the books that the disciples and the apostles were taught growing up. These were the foundational books for them. And therefore, as his follower and as part of that community, as his disciples, it should be foundational for us as well. And so I want us to explore it in a way that would be reminiscent of the way they would have explored it in the first century Galilee. Okay, and that's going to be our approach. So that's some of the introduction. I want to go ahead and begin now with the blessing. before the study of Torah that you have on your sheet there. If you want to follow along, just so you can have it, where you could cut it out and laminate it if you wanted. On the front side's the Hebrew, but also how you pronounce the Hebrew. On the back side is the English translation. But again, why this is important for us, like this is the stuff that I love. Like this is where, you know, when I really started drawing close to Jesus as my Messiah, like what just made me so in love was I knew I was saying words he said, and that I was using prayers to connect to my Father in heaven that he used to connect to his Father in heaven. And there's just, I don't know, it gives me chills all the time, right? And so I just want you to have that experience. So we'll begin, as I said, every class with this blessing. But over time, maybe you want to begin using it when you do your private devotions and studies as well. Because again, Jesus most certainly would have, as a first century Galilean Jewish rabbi, this is what he would have said before Scripture. So let's pray. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu bo mitzvotav vesivanu. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments, has commanded us to be engrossed, immersed, enamored with the words and the matters of the Torah. Amen. So the Torah as archetype, before we actually start looking at the text, I want to talk about this concept because this is going to govern a way we're going to approach the Torah so that we can truly draw meaning out of it for our lives today. So the Torah as archetype. This in no way means I'm not saying the Torah or the Bible or these books are not historical. I'm saying it very clearly right at the beginning. They are historical. They are true. They are historical narratives that tell very true, very real stories, right? Real people, real names, real places, all of that. But that still does not negate the fact that it's archetypal. This is how a book that has portions of it that are some 3,000 years old can still be relevant in numerable cultures, numerable languages, numerable generations. How can a book be that connected over and over and over again? It's because of its archetypal structure. And by an archetype, as you can see, I mean a universal symbol that evokes deep and sometimes unconscious responses in the reader. People, characters, images, themes within the story, they embody universal meanings and basic human experiences. And so we'll begin to see this tonight when we learn that Adam's name in Hebrew, Adam, means humanity. Right? So was there a real first creature named Adam? Absolutely. Without a doubt, yes. But his name alone is archetypal, which means his story is humanity's story. Right, his name alone gives it that archetype. Okay, as well as when we begin to go through these stories and these events, even when we come to things like battles and wars and sacrifices and building tabernacles out in the wilderness, things that seem so not for us, when we begin to see them as archetypes, they very much are for us. So, the Torah as archetype. The Torah begins with a description of creation, the creation of the world, that spans only 34 verses. Think about that. It only uses 34 verses to describe the origins of everything. Humanity's story from its inception to Noah's death some 2,000 years later is astonishingly brief, given when you think about the complexity and the length of the subject. The Torah's account of creation, though comprised of broad, sweeping generalities couched in symbolic terms, also sheds much light on the divine process and meanings to human beings as we are created in God's image. And so we're going to be kind of balancing that. And as we look at some of the stories and look at the characters. We're also going to be finding ways in which we identify with them and how it has a meta-narrative going on, a bigger story above the story, which in the end is your story and my story and our story. And, you know, another way I want you to begin to think about this before we start looking in the text is think of an old photograph, the Torah, as being more than just an old photograph. It's spiritual technology and energy. And this is something I cannot stress to you enough. When we start really studying the Torah, probably when we get our wheels really running next week and the week after, we are actually bringing down heaven to earth, the living word of God. And we are going to be unleashing what I call spiritual technology, right? We're going to be learning the technology that God's people have always used to have access to him, to have understanding to him, to grasp meaning from him. And so the experience of reading an ordinary book or an ordinary article is exactly what it seems. You're just reading it and you're just getting information. But studying and reading the Torah actually awakens the very energies you are reading about. I so want you to be aware of that. I so want you to be aware of that. So when we study a passage, for example, concerning mercy, we aren't just studying an incident in the past where God's mercy was exercised, but instead, that aspect of God's light, that aspect of God's mercy is actually awakened in ourselves and the world around us as a whole. So when we read and study mercy, we are bringing mercy into our lives. We are bringing mercy into our conscience. We are bringing mercy into our soul. We are bringing mercy into those we interact with, right? We are bringing that down. We aren't just reading about it. This is where the Word of God becomes living and breathing and active. We become more merciful when we read about God's mercy. We become more forgiving, which then elicits the same quality of mercy and forgiveness from others. When we read and study a passage dealing with judgment, we can gain the power to remove judgments that's been placed upon us, while also erasing our own judgmental tendencies. So I want you to imagine this. A friend has invited you for lunch, and you sit down at the table, and the friend shows you this old photograph, which you think is kind of random. It's a picture of a husband and wife, obviously taken many, many years ago, maybe even in a foreign land. And at first, you're kind of mildly interested, right? It looks like something of interest, and you may be piqued as far as why would your friend want to show you this picture. The poor lighting, your lack of connection to the two people, though, ultimately make it difficult for you to be deeply moved by the photo. Just to be polite, you compliment your friend on the antique that they found, and you hand the picture back. But wait, your friend responds. Aren't you totally enthralled by this photograph? Don't you feel a huge surge of emotion when you look at those two people? Well, not really, you say, trying to be patient with your friend. Why would I feel anything about it at all? It's two people that I don't know in a land that I know nothing about. How can I relate to them? I don't know where the picture was taken. I don't feel connected to it. I don't know anything that's happening in it. Why would I care so much about it? Well, suppose I told you that someone devoted a whole lot of time and effort to find this photo just for you. Because you see, your friend tells you, those people in the picture are your great-great-grandparents who lived more than 100 years ago. Do you think then your attitude towards the picture might change? If you were to hear this information, there's no doubt you would have a whole different attitude toward the picture. It would be the same people and the same photo as before. But now, suddenly, it becomes amazingly interesting. You'd look at the people in a new way. You'd try to find any slight resemblance to yourself, right? Oh, that looks like mom. Or, oh, that's dad's hair. Or, oh, I always wondered where we got my cross eyes from or something like that, right? You would begin to delve deep, deeper than you ever would have otherwise. Where did these people live? How did they meet? How did they make their living? How, perhaps, did they die? Above and beyond questions like this, you would have a strong emotional reaction to the picture, and feelings would ignite your heart. Well, for most people, the Torah, the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible, they're a lot like that photograph. It's interesting, it gives us some historical background, maybe some context, right? Maybe a bedtime story or two in there for our children. It can seem even forbidding. It can seem strange. It can seem complex. It can seem irrelevant and from a different time and place, far disconnected from ours. After all, none of us are going into the wilderness to build a tabernacle, are we? But yet, once we get to that portion, I'll argue, yeah, actually, you are. But maybe not the exact way you thought. Once you can see that it's more than just a photograph, but that it's something personal to you. You see, at its deepest level, and at the deepest level of your soul, there is a profound connection between these first five books of the Bible and who you are as a person. Right? When we study Adam and the creation of Adam, we're studying the origin of your soul. And we're studying the origin of your consciousness and your reality and your world. And so it becomes really personal. So at your deepest soul level, the Torah definitely speaks to you. And the more you study it, the more you make a commitment to that this too is the living word of God, just as any of the other parts of the Bible are the living, breathing word of God, the better you will grasp what I'm talking about. Open yourself to the power that is God's Word. Learn the spiritual technology that is there that you can connect with on an emotional level, a psychological level, a spiritual level, and even a metaphysical plane. When we really get going and get into it, you'll find that some of the deepest things we have discovered, so to speak, discovered in psychology and emotional research, all are right there in the Torah already. The Torah was there first. All right? And so it's your book, and it's about you. Right? So those are some of the big, broad strokes that I want you to kind of grasp and see that we're going to be doing each week. And if you look at, like, the portions, you'll see that they're multiple chapters long. So each week, I'm not going to exhaust and study all of those verses, right? That's why I've been teaching the Torah weekly for 15 years straight, right? Every fall, I start in Genesis 1 with a class, right? But I've never really taught the same class, right? Because there's so much stuff there, right? So next fall, we'll be back at it in Genesis. And so if you think, well, he didn't talk about creation, or he didn't talk about this, or he didn't talk about that, come back. I will. We got, like, the rest of our lives to do this, all right? And trust me, we can spend the rest of our lives doing it. So each week, I'll usually highlight, sometimes, believe it or not, and those who do know me, I know you'll believe it, I've spent an hour and a half on one word, right, looking at that one word, right? Now, we won't always do that, but sometimes we will. And believe it or not, I promise you, you'll enjoy it when we do, all right? But usually I'll take kind of a section or a verse, and that it comes as I pray, as I meditate about it, as I listen to people, as I get in tune with what I think's going on in the world around us, what I think might be important to hear. And also, a lot of times, I'm a student myself. I still study with my teachers and so forth. A lot of times, I learned it last week, and you're getting it hot off the press from me, right? Something that I thought was mind-blowing and so forth. And so today I want to do that. If you have your Bibles with you, open up to Genesis chapter 2. And I want to look at Adam and Eve, perhaps from a perspective you've not heard before, as well as just some kind of, I think, fascinating things that are going on in the Hebrew of the text as we kind of bring that out. And so I want to start by looking at the dating game here. I want us to consider the courtship of Adam and Eve and hopefully see some things that we've never noticed before. Because their courtship is unconventional, to say the least. So after bringing Adam into the world, God assesses his new creation, and this is what he concludes in Genesis 2, verse 18. And I want you to pay attention to how I've written it there, because I've kind of highlighted the Hebrew under the text. That's important. It says, "It is not good that Adam should be alone." Most translations put "the man." But I want you to be aware that in the Hebrew, it does not say "the man." That would be ha'ish. And we'll come to ha'ish later. It says literally "Adam." Now, they can still translate it that way because, as I told you, Adam does mean man, meaning kind of mankind or humanity or even the man. But it will read differently in your ear if you know he's talking about Adam, all right? So it's not good that Adam should be alone. "I will make a helpmate," as most translations put it, for him. But the Hebrew word there actually means polarity. Polarity. Now, think about this. If you want to bring out light, you got to have a positive and a negative, and usually, you know, the resistor, right? And then the positive and the negative, when they hit the resistance, produces light, right? So Adam is not able to produce light, if you will, by himself. He needs polarity. This fits in with a major theme of creation. There was evening and there was morning. There were dry land and sea. There are beasts of the land. There are fish and swarming things in the water, right? There are all kinds of these contrasts, these polarities. So God sees Adam and he says he's a singularity. How is he going to produce light? How is he going to produce energy? How is he going to go out, is what he's asking. It's not that he needs someone to help him gather food or he needs something like that. He needs polarity, right? What if your battery only had two positive sides? He needs the polarity. That's how the text reads. So imagine, if you will, dare we say, that you're God. And you've just created Adam, and you've made the decision that, well, Adam needs to have polarity. He needs some kind of companion. What do you think you would do next? This would be the great opportunity to create Eve, right? You would think the creation of Eve follows right after these verses, wouldn't you? And usually that's how we would tell the story to our children. But pay attention to the flow of the text. That is not what happens. And I should have underlined helpmate there, because that word's going to come up in just another couple of verses. Okay? Adam needs somebody. What does God do? Well, he does not create Eve for a partner. Instead, the world's first romance takes a decidedly unromantic turn. What does God do? Oh, what's the text say there? Let's create some animals. And then let's read the next verse. "Now out of the ground," the Hebrew there is adama. Do you see the connection now between Adam's name and the ground? Okay, it's Adam came from adama. Adam came from the ground. So now out of the Adama, literally even Adam, "the Lord God formed every beast They're the same creation material, not out of Adam, but the same ground, the Adamah. The Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to Adam, or the man, to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was its name. In the Hebraic mindset, from a Hebrew point of view, to name something means you understand its essence. You've seen into it, you know its essence. So Adam did not say, ostrich, right? Right? Instead, what the Hebrew word is for ostrich is what the essence of that bird is. Names are never just names. That's in your Hebraic toolbox. Names are never just names. But in order to see that, in order to name it, Adam, therefore, had to have full insight into what this creature truly was. And therefore, when he named it dog, he gave it the energy and the essence and the being of what a dog is. That's what it means to name it. And so he has perfect insight into every creature that God created. And so the Almighty takes this opportunity to create a whole menagerie, right? Every beast of the field, every fowl of the air. And then he parades each one before Adam, but not just so that Adam could name it. If you read the text, what does it say? After Adam looks and names them all, gets to know them all, knows their personalities, what does it say? There was no suitable polarity. There was no In other words, Adam was looking for his partner among the animals. It's kind of a weird story, right? That's not normally how it's told. So just imagine first comes the hippopotamus, the flamingos, the giraffes. And one by one, Adam is disappointed in them. It's a bizarre dating game. But the text continues in Genesis 2, verse 20, the second part, where it says, alas, you know, for Adam there was found, not found, a helper. The same word when God said we need to find that for him. So Adam, if you will, dated all the animals and still wanted to be a bachelor. So according to the text of Genesis, what does God then do in verses 21 and 22? He puts Adam to sleep, and then he removes what in Hebrew is called tselah, often translated in your Bibles as a rib. And that drives me crazy. It drives me crazy. Because tselah can mean rib, but it can also mean leg. And even in Hebrew, if you got a limp, it's the same word, right? Because it's related to the word for leg. It also means, Hebrew is a language that has a very small vocabulary. And therefore, every word is just pregnant with meaning. Tselah is one of those words that's pregnant. All right, it has a lot of angles to it and nuances to it, and it doesn't mean a rib. It means a part, a half, a side. All right? So God took a portion of Adam himself to fashion Eve from the material, or really, Eve was that portion. Now God presents Eve to Adam just as he had presented all the animals, but this time, how does Adam react? Then Adam said, "This at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish." There, man, Adam is not used for the man. It's the other Hebrew word, Ish. As we progress in Torah, the Torah likes to go back and forth using Adam and Ish for man. And when it does so, it's reflecting the level of spiritual maturity that individual is at the given time. Right? So right now, just know that Adam and Ish both mean man, but as we progress, it's going to mean different levels of the man. But here, she's called Isha because she came from Ish. Anytime in Hebrew you add the ah ending, you've just feminized a masculine noun. That's all you did. So you add the ah to Ish, you got the feminine form of it. That's important to know. The core is the same, Ish. So Eve is part of Adam. And that's why he says, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Now it becomes starting to become more beautiful, more romantic, no doubt. But it is followed by something that's puzzling. The next verse, all of a sudden, this is very weird. This is why a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now, what's happening here? Up to this point, the Torah has been telling us a story, a true story, but telling us a story. Then all of a sudden, the narrator steps out and breaks the fourth wall. What do I mean by the fourth wall? How many of you have ever watched the sitcom The Office? Right? Where they're filming them, and it's like, are they really filming them all of a sudden? They start talking to the camera or interacting with the audience. That's the fourth wall, where all of a sudden you break character, you break the narrative, and you directly address the audience. Right? So the story is being told, then all of a sudden it's as if the narrator speaks directly to you, the reader, and it's like, well, you know, actually, by the way, folks, here's the real reason you should know, a timeless lesson for you. This is why a man leaves his parents behind, and this is why a person wants to get married. Right? It's just sticking out like a sore thumb. Evidently, the Torah considers this message to be so compelling that it doesn't simply leave it to us as the astute reader to figure it out and to infer it, but instead drills the point home very overtly and explicitly by breaking that fourth wall. Why do people get married? Why is there something in most, not all, but in most, and in most cultures, something that drives us and compels us to have a partner? Why is that drive in humanity? Well, the Torah has actually given us the answer, and breaking the fourth wall is trying to say, in case you didn't catch it, I just revealed to you the deep mystery of why you've always been longing to find that perfect somebody, right? It's telling us it's important. It's not filling in some idle historical detail about the love story of the first man and the first woman. It's telling us about all of our love stories for all time. It's telling us something about why a person would seek to marry, why they would do it. Something we need to know right here, right now, the Torah believes. So what's the lesson? What's the intent here of the Torah? The Torah says in Hebrew, Al Kain, this is why a man leaves his father and his mother and chooses to get married. But what is the this when it says, this is why? What is the this? Because of what does man leave behind his mother and father for? It's because of what the last thing the Torah has said. Or to be precise, the last thing Adam said. This time, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She is Isha because she comes from Ish. The Torah is telling us that there's something in those words that Adam has made that explains why we desire to go through life not alone. Were it not for this mysterious something, we're asked to believe a person would never get married. They'd never want to leave behind their father or their mother. They would just grow old in their childhood home and live in their bedroom. What is the mysterious something that gets us off our parents' couch? How did he know she was Mrs. Wright and that the rhinoceros wasn't? Here's the answer. When Adam first sees Eve, he recognizes with an immediate understanding mixed with astonishment that not only is she different, and she's special, but that she's also so intimately familiar. Because Adam says she came from him, and of course she did. Adam and Eve were once a single, unified being. God put Adam to sleep and took something from him. In doing so, what did he take from Adam? God took the feminine part of Adam and made it into a separate being that he can now see face to face and experience. What was once a single unified being became a being of polarity. So instead of it being something he could not see or grasp, even though it was part of him, it becomes incarnate for him. So think back to those animals that God had paraded before Adam. Why didn't they seem suitable mates to him? Now the answer is clear. Because they were fundamentally, truly foreign to Adam. But not so with Eve. When he sets eyes on her for the very first time, he feels an intimate kinship with her. He senses that she is a lost part of himself, and he yearns to reunite with her. And therein lies his drive to marry her and to become one with her again, because originally they were one. Now we'll soon get into why did the one have to become two in order to become one, and that's where the Apostle Paul will take off in Ephesians 5 when he compares the bride of Christ and so forth. It's all coming from this. But that's why Adam has that connection to Eve. It's part of himself. So let's come back to the narrative side here. The moment the Torah breaks that fourth wall and addresses the reader, this is why a man leaves behind his father and mother. What is it about seeing Adam's declaration upon seeing Eve that explains why this would happen? Because there's a fundamental commonality between a person's relationship with their spouse and their relationship with their mother and father. What is the commonality, the common denominator between the relationship between spouses, Adam and Eve, and with father and mother? Well, move over Freud, because the Torah was here first, okay? The answer is that we were once one with our parents. We were once one with our parents, right? We come biologically from mother and father. Before birth, we truly were one flesh with them. And many a mother will tell you about that bond. That unity is incredibly compelling. Often whenever, one of my children becomes a little errant in their ways or so forth, my wife often jokingly brings them back to reality by saying, I gave birth to you. I nursed you for 2 years. You were part of my body, right? What she's saying is, you're bone of my bone, and you are flesh of my flesh. So there is a part of us that never really wants to leave home. It's that childlike part of us that wants to stay unified with our source, the parents that we come from. But the truth is that one can't really recapture that unity. Nor would creation go on if we did not pair up. So what's going to get the man off his parents' couch? Only one thing is going to convince him to move forward in life and establish a home of his own. And that is the chance to really, truly attain an alternative unity. The unity that a man can experience with his wife when they become one flesh, when the masculine and the feminine form the ideal polarity. In recapturing the union of the masculine and the feminine, Adam truly, once again, attains oneness in the world. the unity of his original being, the oneness that he enjoyed before Eve was taken from him, but now he's conscious of it, and she is conscious of him. So the Bible portrays marriage as a person reuniting with their lost self. And it's kind of romantic when you think about it. But I want to keep going with this theme. One becomes two in order to become one. In the very opening portion of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says, Adam, humanity, was created in the image of God. But what exactly does this mean? How can man be created in the image of God when God has no body? The answer is to clearly treat the word image in that archetypal way. An approach which has led to several profound answers. One is that man's ability to speak and express himself is part of being created in the image of God. Just as God was creator, we have in a limited way the ability to create with our words and to speak and so forth. Just as God used divine speech, we use our speech to create and to destroy, to build and to tear down. Another explanation suggests that the gifts of free choice, moral and ethical choices, having that sense to distinguish between good and evil, is one of the ways we are in God's image. These gifts are implicit in the verse describing why Adam and Eve were banished from the garden after they chose to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It says, "Behold, man has become like one among us, knowing good and evil. And now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life, eat and live forever." But from another perspective, man's creation in God's image may be read as reflecting the process of creation itself. Before creation, only the undifferentiated oneness and unity of God existed. All that was God. There was nothing other than God. So for God to create something, he has to, in essence, withdraw a space, a vacuum, in order to put the other in there. That's where creation goes. And there creates multiplicity. There is polarity. There is the something and the other thing. The very beginning of the Torah looks like this. This is the opening words of a Torah scroll. Or it's actually the opening words of my Bible. A Torah scroll won't have the little dots. But even if you don't read Hebrew, if you look on the right, what looks like a backwards C, do you see how that's the Hebrew letter Bet, second letter of the alphabet. Do you see how it's bigger than all the other words, all the other letters? That's called a jot. So when Jesus in Matthew 5 says not one jot or tittle will pass away, he's talking about things like this in the Torah scroll. Letters that are bigger than other letters, or letters that are smaller, or some letters that have decorations on the top of them. All of those things mean something. And so we have this large Bet whose numerical equivalent is 2, symbolizing this new reality that now it's not just all God, but it's God and this other. In fact, this Bet is written especially large in order to stress that one, as it were, has become two. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, God is one," cardinal expression of faith. However, belief in the unity of God extends beyond the unity of God himself to the realization that in essence everything is connected. Everything is unified. Everything is part of God's essential oneness. Human beings reach their highest state of consciousness when they realize that all of the seemingly plurality in the world around us is actually a complex and rich manifestation of God's oneness. I encourage you to write that down because that's a major theme throughout the 5 books of Moses. That no matter how fractured something looks, no matter how broken something looks, no matter how opposite something appears, no matter how black that is and how white that is, it is only a necessary illusion and a contrast, but ultimately it is a unity. It is a oneness. And that is the real meaning of the Hebrew word shalom, peace. When you finally understand how opposites have a unity. Okay? And so that is also being demonstrated with Adam and Eve. The creation of the first human being follows this principle. Again, Genesis 1, verse 27. And God created Adam in his image. In the image of God, he created him, singular, male and female. Catch it in the English even. He created singular, male and female. Then he created them, pulled Eve out. Looks like male and female, looks like two, but in the deepest mystery, the two have become one. That is the goal of all of us in this world, is to find that unity penetrating all of reality. The guiding principle of the divine creative process stated two becoming one teaches, therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother, cling to his wife, they become one flesh. Man and woman only become two in order to become one again, but through a conscious union. Now they know about it. And that makes their union with their Creator that much more deep. Let's keep going here. Adam and Eve in garments of skin. We're going to have a little fun with Hebrew now, all right? So following the account of creation, the Torah relates in greater detail the creation of man and woman, the events of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and their ultimate expulsion for eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. According to the Torah, the result of eating from the tree of knowledge was this, or one of them. God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. Now, the traditional understanding, which is correct, that's the beauty of Torah study, is it doesn't change what you've been taught or what you believe. It just adds depth to it. Most people understand, well, they understood they were without clothes, therefore they then developed a sense of modesty in all of this, and so God sacrifices an animal and makes skin clothing for them, right? If we read that from an archetypal level, right, their shame is much deeper than that they physically don't have clothes. And that in their shame, they tried to make up for it themselves, and it falls bitterly short. And so God has to provide the solution to their mess up. But why were they ashamed? This is something that the Hebrew reveals in a wordplay. The word for skin in Hebrew is pronounced or. Okay? Which is the exact same pronunciation for the word for light, or. And if you look at those two words there, you see that if you go from right to left, the two final words are the same. It's the first letter that's different. Those two letters are interchangeable. They're both without sound. Okay? It's the second letter that gives it the O sound, and the third letter that gives it the R sound. So those are interchangeable. So the Torah is doing a wordplay here. Hard, it's almost impossible to catch in English. But it's doing a wordplay. As a result of eating from the tree of knowledge and the subsequent loss of their divine consciousness that Adam and Eve experienced, they traded their garments of light. They were originally beings of light. And they were clothed with ore, the top ore. When they partook of the forbidden fruit, they lost the light, and it became encapsulated in a crust, if you will, almost like the husk of corn growing up around them, known as skin, ore. And so, from a Hebraic perspective, why would they have two words that sound exactly the same, and the spelling can be interchangeable? Because the Hebrew is telling you these words are related. They exchanged their ore for ore. They exchanged their heavenly being, their heavenly light, their transcendence, and it collapsed into this world of three-dimensionality and desire and everything that we are all too familiar with. The first letter of the Hebrew word for light is an aleph. All right, it equals one, whereas the first letter of the word for skin is an ayin, which equals 70 in numbers. That's important. Your Hebraic toolbox, words, names are never just names. Also, numbers are never just numbers. What is the relationship between 1 and 70 in the Torah? Many different relationships. It's the relationship between singularity and plurality. It's the relationship between Israel and the 70 archetypal nations. According to the Torah, there are 70 nations. It's a symbolic number, just like 40 and 12 and 10, and 70 is one of them. In Hebrew, there are 70 archetypal languages. Jacob had 70 descendants. Moses had 70 elders. And so you're constantly having a 1 in 70 relationship in the Torah. Exchanging the aleph of light for the ayin of skin symbolizes Adam and Eve trading their consciousness of divine unity for a fractured consciousness of plurality and division, or seeming plurality and division. As a result of being forced to leave the Garden of Eden immediately, Adam and Eve found themselves alone in the dark. The Midrash relates that Adam took two stones, hit them together, and created fire. And it's noteworthy that as a result of leaving the Garden of Eden, a place of spiritual light, Adam, when confronted by darkness, had to create physical light. So here we see Adam, now on his own, following the divine's creative process by first creating light. Let us remind ourselves that Adam and Eve's garments of light before that first mistake and the exalted status that human beings were meant to have, we will have and do have through the merits of Messiah. And I want you to think on your own long and hard about this. And think forward to the time and the passion of Jesus. Is there a stripping of Jesus, right? It's taking you back to this. It's taking you back to him redeeming the fallen creation. Okay? So those are some hints I just kind of want to throw out there as we turn up the temperature and boil the frog a little more. Those will be more areas we'll go deeper into. But everything Jesus does in his passion has a direct connection to creation, because he's bringing forward a new creation, redeeming the fallen creation, including using his ore to create ore for us. So just that wordplay going on there. Let's see, what time is it? Actually, I think I'm going to stop there just because it's a good hour. You'll have to come back next year in the fall to learn about Cain and Abel and the archetypal emotions. All right? No, but seriously, I'm so glad you're here this evening. I'm excited that you're here. I hope that at least it's whet your appetite for some of what's coming. Next week, as you can see there, we're going to be looking at the portion called Noach, which means Noah in Hebrew. And it covers Genesis 6, verse 9 through 11, verse 32. And so we'll spend time looking at Noah, kind of begin to look at different ways we can relate to that and apply it to our lives. This week, I just kind of wanted to give you broad strokes, give you interesting nuggets, let you kind of get a feel of kind of the way it'll go, right? That way, you can decide if it's your cup of tea or not. But I do hope you will appreciate it and come back for more. And next week, as I said, we'll be looking at Noah. The best way to get the most out of it is to read the portion before you come. You don't have to, but it helps. That way, as I'm talking about it, I don't have to always give a full summary. It helps just to kind of know the story. But again, usually I'll just focus in on a couple of key passages and so forth of that week's portion. But as you're reading it, always be mindful. Always pray that, because you're following a rhythm. You're following a cycle. A cycle, again, that Moses actually marked in the Torah, these divisions. Ezra marked them as well when he rebuilt the temple. It's kind of like if you're part of a liturgical church, right? And you're used to things like the season of Pentecost, or this is the 15th Sunday in the ordinary time, or this is Epiphany, and this is the third Sunday of Epiphany, and they all have themes. The Torah does the same thing. The Torah does the same thing. And so this week, you are meant to read Genesis 1 through 6. Every single one of you is meant to read Genesis 1 through 6 without exception, because there's something in those chapters for you this week. Just like next week, Genesis 6 through 11. You're supposed to read it. It's an appointment with God. God wants you to read that. God gave you, through the inspiration of Moses, clicking the psalmics, marking these divisions for the year. This is what you're supposed to be reading. More so, if Jesus were undercover boss, and he dressed up like he worked for DTE and was walking around amongst us, he'd be reading Genesis 1 through 6 this week. No doubt about it. It's the divinely appointed section. So there's something in it for you. There's something in it for you and your relationship with Jesus, and for how you're going to be navigating life this week. So always read the portion. And then in class, I just like to kind of point out things, again, that I think maybe you haven't heard before, a different perspective, to challenge you. It can challenge you, and you can be like, that's okay, right? That's part of the Jewish approach to it, right? It's pill pull. Iron strengthens iron. It's fine. If I made you read your Bible an hour and a half to stay firm in your conviction, I've won, right? That's the whole point of it. So I hope you come back. I hope you enjoyed it. I'm excited about it. Tell your friends about it. It'll also be online, God willing. Posted on our website, that's also listed on the handout. If you want to be part of the email list, which usually I would say probably on Friday of each week, I would say, hey, on Monday we're going to be studying Noah, that portion, then I might throw in a nugget or something about, be thinking about this, or have you ever thought about that? Just kind of remind you and give you a little teaser. Then when we come to things like Passover time, I'd love for us to be a community that would celebrate the Seder together and explore that and its connections to Jesus and his passion. If you want to be part of that, sign up on the email list, all right? So let's close now with the blessing after study of the Torah, which I didn't give you that handout. I guess I should have. But let's close. Baruch atah Adonai noten ha-Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift that is the Torah. Amen. Shalom, shalom. Go in peace.